It's good to be here this morning, and we want to welcome you here. It is, we are doing a series on genuine faith, and we talked last week about Romans chapter 4, and just the whole idea that we must learn to trust God by faith alone, not by anything we think we need to do for Him. In fact, I would suggest it doesn't matter whether you have a church background or you're sort of trusting in your own goodness, we'll mention this in a minute, that anything you are relying on outside of the sheer promise of God and trusting Him is a false salvation. We especially come from a lot of different church backgrounds. We often create a lot of hoops to jump through in order to become part of a church or that we think we have to do to become right with God. And we look at Abraham's faith, and it becomes sort of the cornerstone of everyone's faith that follows needs to fit that faith in simply believing who God is and His credibility and what He has promised. This morning, we are going to work on the idea of what is a living faith. Next week, we're going to talk about what does it mean to live by faith. This week, we're talking about what is a living faith. And so as Josh read for us, we're going to be in James chapter 2, and we are going to work through that process. And one of the things that I want to start with is just understanding this whole sense of faith in the first place. Most of you will know Chick-fil-A, and it is an interesting story. Truett Cathy is the businessman who started that company way back, I believe, in 1948. He did some things that integrated his faith into the very fabric of what he was doing, and that was he decided he would close his stores on Sunday as his way of honoring the Lord, even though it meant losing millions of dollars worth of profit and customers. He also did some other things. He hired or took on Eddie White, who was 12 years old when he first opened the store. He happened to be, as it says here, an African-American. At that time, it wasn't popular, way back at that time, and so he was taking a great risk in doing that. He also began to mentor a 13-year-old named Woody Falk, who eventually became the vice president of product development for Chick-fil-A. And so he sort of reached out to these very young men, took them in, whether it was popular or not, and began to build his company around people and his purpose. He also started a foster home system called Windshape Homes. Part of the camps that they create and are associated with that produces a foundation that helps children and college students with scholarship money and other things. So as he goes through this process, he has really tried to integrate his faith into everything he did. Woody Falk, who was the 13-year-old that he mentored and now is the vice president of product development, makes us this summary of Truett Cathy's life. He says, a lot of people look at Truett as Santa Claus, but that's not him. He'll meet you halfway so that you can learn a lesson from the process. He is the personification of James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Now, one of the things that we want to discuss this week is the idea of a genuine living faith that goes past the idea that I've simply made a decision for Christ. And I think at times this can be one of the great fears of many of you, especially when it comes to family members, but it also needs to be a reminder to us that trusting Jesus isn't like getting a bus ticket to heaven and now I can run off and do whatever I want. And one of the great challenges, as we'll walk through it a little bit this morning, is the old idea of what does genuine faith really look like? And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to James chapter 2. Josh already read it for us, so I'm not going to read it again. But I want to remind you of some things that it says that ought to give us a little bit of pause in terms of our own lives. And so as we begin chapter 2, I want to remind you of some of the things that are there. Here's the proposition that James writes. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith, and I'll put in parenthesis here, really save that person? That's the question that he's raising. Someone came up to me last week and said, you know, I've heard you preach on faith before, and I thought you've always said faith has to have works, and last week you're talking about faith all by itself is what we need for salvation. And I said, well, come back next week, maybe we can answer that. So that's what we're trying to do. But as we begin to work through this journey, I want you to understand that James raises some concern. In fact, Luther had troubles with the book of James because he didn't feel like it meshed with Paul's writings in Romans, because they seem to say almost opposite things. So James raises this issue: can a person who claims to have faith, okay, that's the key issue here, person who claims to have faith but has no works, can that really save him? Even so, and he makes an argument using the needs of people and not responding to that, but he follows that up by saying, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so it needs to force us into a thought process to say, what does living faith look like in your life? Do you know that you have a genuine living faith? And we're going to talk a little bit about the idea of how do I evaluate that, especially from a human perspective. Now, you might say, well, who cares from a human perspective? All that matters is God's. Right, and the only human perspective that probably matters is that if you're wrong about your faith and God is right, then you're in trouble. So as we begin to walk through this, we need to think carefully about his proposition and what he is asking us to do. There's other statements that he makes in this text in terms of what is a living faith. Someone may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you have the scenario where one person says, and I'll put it in our context, yep, I've trusted Jesus. And I don't think you have. And that person responds by saying, well, show me your faith. Nope, I've just trusted Jesus. And he's going like, all right, well, show me your faith apart from works. Show me that your faith is real, is genuine, that trusting in this Jesus has some substance to it. Nope. I've trusted Jesus. That's it. Well, how am I supposed to know that you have a real faith, that it makes a difference in your life, if you don't do something? And that person is going to respond, I'll show you my faith by my works. You have the responsibility to try to show me your faith without doing anything. And so we make this invisible claim that we've trusted Jesus. So the question is, how do even you know that your faith is real? Because that's the challenge. It's not even an issue of whether you prove it to someone else. How do you know your own faith is genuine and real? And it creates quite a tension as we begin to think through this. The next passage that's in this section is, as you think about a living faith, just this whole idea of what he says further on in the text. You believe that God is one. Good for you. I added that, but that's kind of what I'm reading in there. Okay? Oh, well, there you go. Look at that. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So any person with half a wit can say, I believe in God. And we've got it all over our country that everybody, all kinds of people believe in God. And James comes back and says, yeah, well, you're a hero. Even the demons believe. And I would probably say, if you wanted to make the argument, the demons have a much better perspective on who God is, and their belief is way stronger than yours because they shudder at the fact of who he is and what their position is, and you kind of treat it like it's an afterthought. And so James really kind of gets down to the nitty-gritty on this thing by saying, listen, anybody can claim they have a faith in God. Nobody cares. The issue is, how do we know that it's real and genuine, like Abraham, because he's going to go there, that's where he's going to go, and that's why we looked at it last week, is, okay, I believe in God, how do we know that's real in our life? And so he tries to raise these questions that I think are legitimate questions for us to consider. Because if the demons believe and probably have a greater conviction about it than we do, where does that leave us? And then he follows it up by saying, are you willing to recognize, you foolish person, that faith without works is useless? So he's already made a couple of statements. Faith without works is dead and it can't save a person. And faith is useless if there's nothing that comes from it. And so he finishes up in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, and also faith without works is dead and useless. So it forces us, I think, at least it's fair to ask the question, what then is really where my faith? What does it look like? And how do we evaluate that? So as we begin, let me deal with some theological issues here because I think it's helpful in understanding this, and there's a couple of passages that help us think about it. The first one becomes Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10. And the reason this is important, we're going to look at Romans 1 as well, but it's critical to understand some elements of salvation as opposed to sanctification. Salvation is that point where, as we talk about through the gospel, that by God's grace, you have been saved through faith. Not, we aren't saved by our faith. We're saved through faith in trusting the promise of God. And that's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. So this may be old territory for you, but I'm going to do it anyway because we all come from different backgrounds. And I like picking on churches because I've grown up in church my entire life. And I think we can easily be fooled to thinking something about our faith that may not always be true. I got to be careful because we get camped here a long time. When I was growing up, I was getting to be an older teenager, and the church I happened to be growing up, they wanted to know if I wanted to join the church. And in that particular context, joining the church was equal to the idea of going to heaven or getting right with God. And they had a number of things that I was supposed to do in order to become part of the church, literally a part of the spiritual family of God, and that would have made me not only right with them, but that would have made me right with God. And from that point, it created some confusion because if it's not about works, then how do church practices fit into this? Now, this gets really dicey because I know we come from a lot of different backgrounds, but here's the thing that I am concerned about with church practices. We do things here like baptism, which I'll talk in a little bit. We have the Lord's Prayer. We have membership or affirming covenant community, and we like to walk through certain things at times to help people do that. But I can tell you right now, whether it's communion or baptism, we don't believe in any way, shape, or form that taking communion or baptism or joining the church gets you saved or a right standing before God. And in all the backgrounds that I've talked about, people are asked to do a lot of different things. We use different language for things. Some of you have gone through confirmation. Some of you have gone through certain catechisms. Some people have gone through certain things in church traditions, whether it's communion and that kind of stuff. We do child dedication here, which is sometimes different than some of your background in terms of baby dedication. But the preeminent focus on the scriptures is that an individual has to exercise faith in a response to the promise of God in the person of Christ as he gave up his life for us. That's the gospel. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a personal responsibility that I'm the one that has to exercise faith. And it has to be solely in the sense of what God has done for me, not what I have done to get right with God. So I would challenge your thinking that no church tradition or practice, if I do it in and of itself, cannot make me right with God. The heart of that is difficult because often people will say, well, okay, I sort of believe in God. If I do these things, will this make me right with God? Will I go to heaven if I do these things? And I would say if we're trusting in anything that we do, it doesn't matter whether it's a church tradition or practice, whether it's trusting in my own goodness, none of that in and of itself can get us right with God. At one of the several weddings I did this summer, I was sitting at a table chatting with someone, and they had talked about growing up in a particular church tradition. And it always makes me nervous when I hear this, not church traditions, but they said, well, I've been to church a lot in my life, and I think I'm basically a good person. That terrifies me when I hear it. Because what person says is, I've got a spiritual bent to myself, I've got a heritage where I've had spiritual background, and I think I'm basically trying to do my best to be a good person, therefore they're hoping that God will accept them when they die. And it terrifies me because he says it's not a result of works. It's not a result of our innate goodness or trying to be good because it will always fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the greatest effort in being good, being generous, being helpful, being a great parent, being a great husband, a great wife, being a great worker, no matter how, you cannot pile that up on God's scales and say, look what I did, because then you're trusting in what you did, not in his promise through Christ. Now, if that doesn't bring up any questions after, I don't know what will. But anyway, I am absolutely adamant about that, because the danger is that there's people, and I've heard the story, well, I did these things in my church, I got it done with, now I don't want anything to do with it, but I get to go to heaven because I've done the right things. And I always say, hey, you know, we need to chat about that. One, because it puts way too much pressure on the church to do the exact right things they think God wants them to do to get people saved. And it easily, being the human beings that we are, can subvert the promise of God solely in the person of his son to be the sufficient sacrifice for salvation. So the concern is this, is that salvation is an act where we end up having a right standing with God. It is by faith alone in the promise of God. It's not by works, lest anyone should boast about anything about earning their way to heaven. And that is the first step into relationship with God. But what flows from that is like flipping the coin over. It's the other side of the coin. It's this, then I begin this journey in life where I'm walking with God, and it's also by faith. The same faith that I trusted him for is now the same faith that I need to live with him. Now, that may sound familiar to most of us, but it's tricky. The other verse here is Romans chapter 1. 16 and 17, and I realize there's different ways to look at this, but I want to use it as the same example. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I'll make fun of us. It's not everyone who gets baptized up here. It's not for everyone who takes communion and when we do it. Though we're adamant that those things will not save you. It might be an occasion for you to deepen your faith as the Spirit of God imprints truth on your life, but it cannot change your status with God unless you have an open faith to grow. So then in verse 17, the part that we often don't look at, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, a lot of people interpret faith to faith differently. Some will say, well, that's the faith of the messenger proclaiming the gospel, and the second faith is the person who receives it. But I think the context would say, in verse 16, well, we're talking about people who believe in the gospel. That's the first faith. That's the first belief. And that helps that when they exercise faith there, God considers them to have righteousness, or God gives them righteousness, and they have a right standing with God. The second faith, I believe, is the idea of what he says at the end of verse 17, the righteous person who has believed in me and I've made them righteous now must live by their faith. I think the great demise that undermines faith in any Christian's life is to say, well, I've trusted Jesus, now I have to do the best that I can to be good. I don't think that's what God's after. I think God wants godliness, not goodness, and he wants us to live by faith, not just what's socially acceptable as far as being good. And I think those things can have a sixth degree of separation that can leave us worlds apart from the way God wants us to live if we're not careful. Because at the heart of the Christian life is this relationship with a living God, not religious ceremony that I go through. And it is about living and trusting him on a daily basis, that he is credible and capable to fulfill his promises in my life, not just here on Sunday, but when I hit the work world on Monday morning, or when I have to be in the hospital on Tuesday, if you happen to have that scheduled this week. Or if your kids spit in your face and say, I don't want to talk to you anymore. Or when your spouse wants a divorce. Or when the person at work does everything they can to make you look bad or get you fired. Or whatever it happens to be, but that's where this living faith has to take place. It's not just a decision and then I can sort of figure it out on my own. It's a whole life journey of faith. Now, James comes back to us and he says this, and you'll notice it if you have your Bibles, you can notice the verses. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and a result of works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. So you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, I will suggest to you that while they're talking about both issues, they're talking about it from different perspectives if you compare James and you compare Paul in Romans. I believe at the heart of what he's talking about is that he is not nullifying the statement that Abraham believed in God. If I can put it in any other language, he's saying, oh, the best evidence that we know that when Abraham believed God, that was a genuine faith commitment, is we see his work at this end that ratifies, that's the proof of his genuine faith because he obeyed God and offered up his son when God asked him to. See, the works give evidence that this faith that we can't see is actually genuine because over here, when God says, here's what I want you to do, he said, okay, I'll do it. Now, that may you might look at me and say, I came here this morning to hear something that simple. Yep. Well, I'm going to illustrate in a moment just to show how easy it is for us to slip out of this mode and kind of sit over in this mode. Because and I can't illustrate everything, but it's really critical for us to realize that Abraham was justified by faith. That's what he says in Romans, was justified. If he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. If he earned this, remember, God made the promise, you're going to have a descendant. I'm 100 years old, my wife's 90, ain't going to happen. Here's Ishmael. God says, forget it, you're going to have the child. And God works through their normal relations to give life to what was dead. So there's no sparkly special effects. There was no extreme drama. No angels showed up at the door and they fed him angel food cake. And, you know, all of a sudden he waved his wand over his, he went through the normal processes of relations, but God did a miracle to bring to life that which was dead. And Abraham clearly knew it. He laughed hysterically when God made this. But then after God made the promise, they go on and on and on and on and on. And it's like, still no child. We get to 100. It's like, okay, like, I know you made this promise. Where are we at here? Now, as you begin to work through this, I will suggest to you that Abraham is justified and proves that this faith was genuine and sincere and it's living because of his obedience to what God called him to here. Now, I want to introduce you to a statement. One of my favorite writers is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've suggested it to you before, but he does an amazing job with some of this aspects of faith, and I want to suggest it to you here this morning as we think about this and give you at least one example of what this looks like. Here's the statement that he talks about. Only he or the person who believes is obedient, and only he who or she who is obedient actually believes. Okay, you need to think about that for a minute. Only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient actually believes. Now, what the tendency can be, you'll look at that, and I do want to remind you, having said that, that there are passages in the scripture that do emphasize this idea of obedience to the gospel. Let me just mention them to you so that you have them in your thinking. 2 Corinthians 9:13. Paul's talking about their giving to the needs of others. And he says, because of the proof given by this ministry. So the ministry they're doing is proof or evidence that of your obedience to your confession to the gospel of Christ. So the fact that they're willing to give and to give generously to meet the needs of others, Paul recognizes that as proof to your confession to the gospel. So their action is a faith step that proves that they really have responded to the gospel. And it's an outflow of this genuine faith that they trusted Christ. The next one is 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when it talks about God's judgment. God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So even responding to the gospel is a step of obedience by faith. As God draws us to himself and reveals the gospel, we don't earn it. God never considers that an earn, but we have to respond in faith personally if we're going to have the benefits of being forgiven our sins and finding life in Christ. But here's the danger. And let me take the phrase because I think it captures Paul and James at the same time. If you take just the first phrase, only the person who believes is obedient, it would be easy for us to go, well, I know God's word says that, but man, I'm just not feeling it. And so while we would say, well, you know, I believe that's what God's word says, I don't believe that's for me. I don't think I could do that. And so if I don't believe it's for me, then I don't have the responsibility to obey it. And the danger with it is we can treat the costliness of Christ's sacrifice and turn it into cheap grace because we get into a position where we say, well, you know, there's things in God's word that say there, but I'm not convinced of it. I still have questions. I'm still thinking about it. And so I'm not responsible. And as long as I keep pondering and thinking and questioning, it gives me the excuse that I don't have to obey it. You follow? And it's easy to get into that mode. Not that we don't advocate studying the word, asking questions, find out what it says. But sometimes, and I've been not only to seminary, but I've worked on a doctorate, sometimes the proliferation of questions is nauseating. Because you can always come up with intricacies and you have no idea what those are for some of you. I could absolutely turn your brains numb with some of the kinds of questions we deal with, trying to find out about present participles and what the context is really talking about. It can get brain numbing. But there's some people who have mastered the ability to always say, well, you know, I'm not convinced, I'm not sure, I don't know all that it means, I'm not sure what it relates to. So as long as I'm asking questions, I don't have to believe it and I'm not responsible to obey it. That make sense? Now, if you take the second one, only he who is obedient believes, you can easily get into a work salvation. If I do this and do this and do this, and you can do that without faith, then God will accept me based on the works that I'm doing, and that's not biblical either. Because the first response is always a faith response to God's call upon my life, and when I do that, then the works follow. It's not the other way around. His statement is this: for faith is only real when there's obedience. That's why I read the scriptures about obeying the gospel. Can't get saved unless you obey the gospel. You respond in faith to the gospel. Faith is only real when there is obedience, never without it. And faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. And so as you begin to think through this, let me make one illustration. And I'm sure there's others that maybe you could think of. One of the things that Jesus said in terms of the mission with his disciples, he said, go make disciples. Remember that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I have taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, we have, I think, a really cool thing coming up. October the 8th, we've had some people express interest in getting baptized. And I believe that the scriptures are pretty adamant about the idea that when a person comes to Christ, they're to be baptized as this full identification with Christ to seal and sign this decision that they've made to Christ in faith and begins this journey of sanctification about living by faith. Now, what happens in almost every church I've visited, been around, whatever, there's people who've come to Christ, but they've gone, well, I haven't been baptized. Still sort of thinking about that. And the question is, what's to think about? Now, sometimes we have communicated wrong things where we have said, well, baptism is this public testimony that you have to do in front of the church if it's valid. And that's not true. It's not just a public. The person, if you read through the scriptures, the reason a person got baptized wasn't to impress or to communicate anything to anyone else. It was to seal the decision they've made for Christ and to fully identify with him in their decision to receive Christ through faith. So sometimes when I was growing up, it was like, you accepted Jesus. Okay, now we're going to give it about 10 years to see whether this decision stuck. Anybody remember those? Remember those days? You're not that old, Steve. And I think it has miscommunicated the nature of baptism, because baptism is something that is always done almost immediately when a person comes to Christ, to fully identify with Christ, to make this declaration that God has forgiven my sins, he has cleansed me, and I am now stepping into this freedom that Christ gives to me, and this seals and sign, as it were, is a sign and seal of that decision. Now, what's my point? Well, okay, here's my point. I know all kinds of people who've been Christians for years, and it's not that they didn't get around, they just won't get baptized. And my statement is this, is that because this conversion, this coming to Christ, is such a critical thing, I think God planted a sign and a seal of baptism to really anchor this decision in our minds and to fully identify unashamed with the person of Christ. The longer we put it off, for whatever reason, I think the danger becomes, how long do we disobey what God has said simply because I have questions about it or I'm not getting it? See, I'm convinced that the danger is that we teach people to deliberately disobey God in this act of baptism because we want to see evidence of it before we do something because we don't want them to dishonor this baptism or dishonor Christ. If we don't baptize them and they screw up, then we go, well, we didn't do anything to them. It's not our fault. So my contention is that not getting baptized is a deliberate act of disobedience to what Christ has called us to. It's important to understand it and ask questions. Why am I doing this? It doesn't save you. You're already saved through faith. But to not do it is an ongoing act of disobedience to Christ. And I would agree with Bonhoeffer is that when we disobey God, faith is not possible. Faith is only possible to grow and to strengthen when we obey Christ and what he calls us to do. Now, remember the people who didn't have any clothes or food. You know, well, good luck. See if you can fix that. I'll pray for you. Now, Bonhoeffer would say very clearly, it's not just doing the work, because even Christians can get into a mode where, well, isn't this what good people do? I can go out and find dozens of non-Christians who can do good things for people, but he would challenge to say that the original first step, no matter what the need is, no matter what the issue, is always a faith response to Christ. Why should you get baptized? Because that's what Christ commanded us to do. I don't care whether you're feeling it, whether it was you're not in your tradition, your family doesn't like it, you don't like being in front of people, we'll find a different way to do it. But ongoing disobedience to what Christ says cannot bring more faith if we're not going to obey him in the things that he's asked us to do. We're not doing it to get accepted by God. We're doing it to serve and to honor him and to please him and to grow our faith. When I see a person driving, when I'm driving along the road and someone's stranded on the side, you ever gone through this? Oh, we should stop. No, we're late. We shouldn't stop. Well, maybe we should stop. Well, maybe there's I don't know, well, it's too late now because like they're back there now and can't do it. Now, what's the issue? Is the issue that I should stop because that's the right thing to do? Well, I think it's the only right thing to do if the Spirit of God brings to your heart something to the effect of saying, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, mind count others better than yourself. If the Spirit of God brought that verse to my mind, then I'd say, all right, God, driving by now because the Spirit of God brought it to my mind would be selfish, so I'm going to stop. Is it a safe thing to do? I don't know. I got to trust you for that. Now, I said it last week. What's the good and bad of that? Well, common sense would say you got to be careful, right? Faith would say you got to be obedient. Well, that'll bring up some questions, right? I wonder if we went back and asked Abraham, do you think it was a safe thing to do to take your son up and about offer him on a mountain, on a altar? You know what Abraham concluded? Well, if you read Hebrews, you'd know. If God promised that my descendant was coming from my flesh and blood, and he was the one that was going to be the seed, now God's asking me to offer him as a sacrifice, the only way I can see this working is if God raises him from the dead after I kill him. Now, there's a guy in a league way above my pay grade. I have no idea what that kind of faith is. Now, let me say one more thing just so that we don't misunderstand this. Some people think faith means I've got to create a lot of big things to do and be busy doing a lot for God. It's not what it is at all. There's some people who create all kinds of fanciful things about how they're going to conquer the world and do all kinds of things and whatever, and that's not what faith is. Faith is about what does God say What is he saying to me? What does his word say to me? And I might look at my world and have a great compassion for the lost, so I'm going to say, I want to strategically step out and in view of God's command that's driving me, I'm going to act in faith to try to work on reaching this group or something. See, I think everything has to be driven by faith. If it's not, we're in danger of trying to work our way to keep pleasing God so that at the end of my life, and I've had this discussion with a lot of people who are on their deathbed, I don't know whether God will accept me because I'm not sure that I did enough for him. And the only thing I want to say is that seems to be driven out of guilt and performance and works-oriented to make God happy, rather than the only thing you have to do is what God leads and calls you to do by faith. You don't have to do more than that. It's not how busy you are. It's not whether you're a workaholic and running from one end of the day. It's not whether you're sitting around. It's what is God calling me to do, and how do I live that and obey it by faith? See, that's a living faith, where every day we get up in the morning and say, God, the day is yours. I want to live by faith. I want my life to be driven by the Spirit of God and by doing things as an act of faith because I hear your word in my heart and mind, and I'm going to obey all that you teach me to do. Now, I'm as guilty as the rest of you. Don't worry. I can spout this stuff off like anybody. Do you know why I often ask the question, what's the Lord doing in your life? Because I'm convinced that if we're living by faith, we've got something to talk about what God is doing. Not what I'm doing, because I'm just following. And next week and the week after we finish this series, we're going to look at some of the obstacles that we have to face and try to overcome in terms of really engaging a living faith. So as we finish this morning, I'm going to ask the guys to come up and the team. We're going to finish with this, I think, a terrific song that really helps us to be a prayer to the Lord about where we're at right now. And I just want to say, listen, if you've been in a journey in life and you've tried to do things so that you think God will accept you, I want to plead with you to come and talk with us because we're putting so much pressure. You will never know how much is good enough. I can guarantee it. You can do a number of things, but you'll never know how much is enough. And what all I can tell you is Christ did it all. All you have to do is embrace him by faith, which is a pretty huge step of faith. And then it's about living by faith and walking with him with the faith that he's given you. Do you really have a living faith this morning as you think about it? It's fantastic if it's growing, but the hallmark is that those who have a living faith, those who believe, obey. And those who obey, believe.